Let's pray. Father God, we thank you again for your presence with us via the Holy Spirit. We celebrate Jesus this morning, who he is, all that he has done, all that he's doing in us and through us via the Spirit. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your promise that we can engage your word, dive into it, wrestle with it, and that it will always accomplish your intended purposes. So as we explore, Father, these few verses here in John 14 this morning for a few minutes, my prayer again is that you just accomplish in our conversation, in our thoughts, in our reflections, whatever it is that you want to accomplish. We certainly submit and surrender ourselves to you and to the working of your Spirit to continue to be molded and shaped, mentored in the way of Jesus. And I pray that this exercise here in the next few minutes together will help continue to lead us in that direction. And it is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 14, beginning with verse 15, I'm reading from the New International Version. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commands. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. Whoever has my commands and keeps them is the one who loves me. The one who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love them and show myself to them. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and us. This four-way group relationship that is far more easily described, it feels to me, far more easily described than it is defined or quantified. The Father and me. Me and the Father, you and me and you. Then there's this Holy Spirit thing, guy. In some of the more traditional translations, he's referred to as the Holy Ghost. What's up with that? I don't know if, how many of you have read William Paul Young's book, The Shack, the parable that portrays God the Father as an African-American woman, Jesus as kind of an outdoorsy, jeans-wearing, plaid shirt, flannel shirt-wearing, laid-back, easy-going dude that's just the ultimate and cool. And then there's the Holy Spirit, who's described in the book. I don't know. It's been a long time since I've read it, but my recollection is he's almost some foggy, ethereal, cloudy, moving figure that appears and disappears in and out of rooms, in and out of places. Bizarre. It's a description that would have played well on one of cable television's paranormal shows. Not that I watch those. I don't. Frankly, they wig me out a little bit, and not something to mess with. But Jesus spoke truthfully, it seems to me, when he described the Holy Spirit as being like the wind. He says to Nicodemus in John 3, you can hear its movement, and at times you can trace its steps, but you can neither control it nor see it. It marches to the beat of its own drum. And we'll come back to this Holy Spirit challenge in a couple minutes before we close, because it's very crucial to what I want us to talk about. For now, we'll just say that by way of introduction. But here in these first initial six or seven verses, and it goes all the way through actually verse 29 or 30 or so, we have Jesus talking with his disciples, closing hours of his time with them. He's talking about his teachings. He talks about living according to his teachings. He's talking about experiencing God. He's talking about knowing God. He's talking about being an individual who can sense the presence of God. He talks about being filled with and influenced by the Holy Spirit. All of this stuff, almost thrown in a bowl and mixed around, and he kind of bounces from one of those topics or one of those biblical realities to the other here over the course of 15 or 16 verses. A compilation, if you will, of various and assorted biblical realities. And when we look at them initially, at least for me, and I took chapter 14, verses 15 through 29 or 30, and I read it through numerous times this week. Because on initial reading, you kind of get a little bit dizzy, and you're kind of like, I'm not sure what all this has in common with each other, if they even do have anything in common. Are they related at all? What is it that he's trying to say? Keep my commandments, the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Obeying his teaching. Just all this stuff mixed together in a bowl. 15 through 29 or 30 just reads a little bit herky-jerky to me. And so we kind of read this stuff and we're like, sounds a little ethereal, sounds a little theoretical. What are the biblical realities that he discusses here? What are their relationship to each other? But a closer look, and the more I read these passages, and this is just kind of how I, when I write messages, sometimes this is what I do, is I read a passage again and again and again, and I think about it and feel incredibly unproductive, and read it again and think about it more, go away, do something else, come back, read it again. And I try to let things emerge from Scripture to my way of thinking. Frankly, I think to some degree that's how the Holy Spirit works with the gift of teaching and helping us understand Scripture and just the spiritual learning. It takes time. And so I think a closer look at these few verses, and if we unpack them a little bit, and if we'll stare at them a little bit, will clue us into the fact that there's a tighter relationship going on here among these entities. Teachings of Jesus, living according to the teachings of Jesus, experiencing God, knowing God, sensing God's presence, being filled with, influenced by the Holy Spirit, living a life that is full. All these together, there's a tighter relationship going on here amongst these entities that we might initially suspect. So I want to return to these initial seven verses and see if we can't unpack a bit more applied theology, if you will. We're going to take what Jesus says. We want to make it applicable to our lives. If we can't apply it, we're just here doing some sort of a bad history lesson or bad theology lesson, because I'm neither a historian nor a theologian. If we can't apply it, then it's not going to be much good to us. But I think there's tons to apply here. Move away from the theoretical to the practical. Verse 15, if you love me, Jesus says, keep my commands. This is going to be kind of, if you will, an axis statement for the next 15 to 16 verses. A lot of the stuff here hangs on these very first few words. If you love me, Jesus says, keep my commands. I think it would be accurate to say that when we read the Gospels start to finish again and again, and we let truth emerge from the Gospels, one of the things we realize is that for Jesus, this is how he demonstrated his love for God. He says over and over and over again, he came to fulfill the destiny and the plan that his Father had for him. In fact, there were times even late in his ministry, i.e. within the hours of the passages we're looking at here, where Jesus, in the very marrow of his bones, did not want to follow through with the plan that Jesus had for him and asked to get out of it. And yet chose obedience. Jesus demonstrated his love for God by being true and loyal to what his Father had asked him to do. And so it shouldn't surprise us then that this is how he suggests we should demonstrate our love for God, is to live in the ways and in the paths and according to the principles and to the teachings that he's laid out for us. If you love me, keep my commands. And so when we understand this, we're reminded once again that love, as Jesus describes it, love as the Gospels describe it, is far more, gang, than mere sentiment or emotion. Love of God is far more than sentiment or emotion. I want it to be, at times, emotional. I like it for it to be sentimental. But let's not assume that at its bedrock foundation, that love, as described in the Gospels, is always mere emotion or sentiment. Love is a choice. Love is a choice. This being true, however, for some of us in the room, it still fails to remove a slightly noticeable roadblock, because for some of us, when we look at this particular piece of the passage from the standpoint of mere human relationship, we might be tempted to think of this, or maybe I should just say, I get tempted to think of this, might be tempted to think of the statement of Jesus here as manipulative or controlling or coercive. Anybody else who says, you know, hey, if you love me, you'll do what I say, we would be like, see ya. Hopefully we would. But notice that Jesus doesn't say, if you do such and such, then and only then will I love you. It's not what he says. He says, if you love me, if you want to choose to be my disciple, if you want to choose to be a follower, here's how I'll know that you follow my ways of teaching. Makes sense. So Jesus isn't demanding, he's inviting. This is not a statement of conditional acceptance. Rather, it's a request for chosen obedience. It's not Jesus demanding, it's Jesus inviting. He doesn't want to coerce us into righteousness. He wants to charm us into righteousness. He lays out what is best for us, but he doesn't force. Amen. If you love me, if you choose to follow me, if you desire to be my disciple, here's what I'm asking. Follow the way of my teachings. This being true, it's also important, as Oswald Chambers suggests, to make sure we don't separate the statement, if you love me, keep my commands. It's important that we don't separate the statement from the one who makes the statement. What I mean by that is, can Jesus ask things of me that others can't? Can Jesus ask things of us that others shouldn't? My answer to that is totally dependent upon whom I believe Jesus to be. And this is why we go back again to the very core root of this whole thing of being a Jesus follower is the historicity and the legitimacy and the credibility of who Jesus says that he is. If I don't view him as any more than a good moral man and a prophet, I might be hesitant to embrace this statement, if you love me, keep my commands. However, if I believe Jesus to be who he said he was, God in human flesh, as John says in his gospel in chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was God, the Word was with God, and the Word took on human flesh and lived among us. If this is who I believe Jesus to be, then that makes all the difference in the world of whether or not I view his demands, if I can use that word and use it a little bit loosely, it makes all the difference in the world how I view his demands on my life. This is not a fellow broken human being asking for complete and total unquestioning allegiance. This is God in human flesh who created me and desires my utmost well-being to say, do you trust me enough to live life in the way I've described it as needing to be lived? And finally here, it's also important to remember that Jesus is not having a conversation here about how one procures eternal life. That's a different conversation to a degree. Jesus is not having a conversation here about what one has to do to procure life in the eternal future kingdom. This is a conversation about the fullness of life, not a conversation about cementing one's place in eternity. That is handled by the blood of Jesus alone. But once we choose to embrace that and we ask the question, how now should I live? Jesus is answering that question and saying, love me. And demonstrate your love for me by living the way I've asked you to. Because living the way I've asked you to will lead you to a life that is most settled, at peace, and full. Why not? So there's the obedience part of this conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples, and then there's the Holy Spirit part of this conversation. The two, not at all unrelated. The Holy Spirit part of this compilation of biblical realities that mesh together to form real, live, communal relationship with the Father and the Son. If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. As William Barclay says in his commentary on the Gospel of John, it's almost impossible to translate the word for the Holy Spirit, word for word, into the English language. It literally means, and the best way to define it, is someone who is called in. That's the best way to make a phraseology, kind of translation from Paraclete in Greek to English, someone who is called in. Well, that doesn't sound like Holy Spirit or Holy Ghost. This word in the ancient languages was often used in ancient literature in the legal and the law contexts. Someone called in to help in a time of personal trouble or need. This makes sense when we start thinking about a court environment or a court culture. You know, someone going to trial for a charge for something they didn't commit, for a crime that they were being accused of that they didn't commit. Someone to speak on their behalf, someone to come alongside them and empower them, free them, if you will. Someone called in to assist a person in time of crisis or need. Jesus does not intend for his followers and those who call themselves his disciples to go about this business of being Jesus followers alone. He doesn't expect us to go this alone. And he doesn't even expect us to go this just in community merely with each other, although that is a huge part of the equation. Jesus calls us into mentorship of him. He calls us into followership of him. He calls us into discipleship with him. And he promises us supernatural, divine intervention and assistance. And this is why, gang, you hear me talk here all the time. You hear me pray here all the time about the Holy Spirit. It's because I believe it. And because I believe it is crucial to a body of believers going about being the body of Christ in a particular place and doing so in a way that honors God, in a way that honors Jesus, and in a way that allows us to love each other in some sort of healthy fashion and to love our community in some sort of healthy fashion. I don't believe this is an endeavor that you dive into and that you take on merely by human creativity, strategic thinking, and grittiness. The Holy Spirit is crucial to everything we do here, everything we're about. A look at what's written about the Holy Spirit, and there's quite a bit written about him here in chapter 14, and also a number of verses over two chapters later in chapter 16, tells us that the Holy Spirit does a number of things. He teaches us. That's why I never start a message here on a Sabbath morning without asking for the presence of the Holy Spirit. Because you don't need me teaching you. We need the Spirit teaching us. Amen. And so I'm hoping, and I'm moving forward in faith, that he uses me, that he uses Shaughnessy, that he uses Lisa, that whoever fills this role on a Sabbath morning, we're not up here merely spouting off intellectual, semi-intellectual information or knowledge, but that we're being used by the Spirit to edify, to build up, to encourage, to empower, to help disciple the body of Christ. So one of the roles of the Holy Spirit is that he teaches us. And he teaches us most often through other human beings and their writings, their thoughts, their words, and of course through Scripture. He reminds us, John 14 says, he reminds us of the things Jesus has said. That's good. Of course, we can't remember that which we don't subject ourselves to. More on that before we close in a second. But he reminds us of that which Jesus taught. He testifies about Jesus through us. Whoa. Testifies to others about Jesus through us. He convicts people of sin And he convicts people of the legitimacy of Jesus. That's a good one for us to remember in the world of evangelism sometimes, in the world of relationships. There is certainly a time and place to be open and honest about your experience spiritually and who you believe Jesus to be, who he is in your life. But once that is done, we leave the convincing and the impressing and the influencing to the work of the person with whom it should be left, the Holy Spirit, not us. We don't connive. We don't manipulate. We don't pressure. We live authentic lives. We share the verbal witness as it filters through our life in conversations with our friends, with those we work with those we play with. But we leave the convicting work with the person with whom it belongs, namely the Holy Spirit. So he teaches us, he reminds us, he testifies through us, he convicts people of sin and the legitimacy of Jesus. He mentors us in holiness. That's why all the time I pray here, almost at the conclusion of every prayer at the end of services that I'm teaching at, is I pray for the Holy Spirit's molding, shaping, forming work in us. Is because I don't believe Christ likeness is something that I produce in myself by my own self-discipline and determination. I believe Christ likeness is produced in me by the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. I choose obedience. I choose, by the choice of my will, to put a step and two or three or four forward in a certain direction. Once I do that, the Holy Spirit does something in me, with me, that I'm incapable of doing for myself. He mentors us in holiness. He convicts the world of the fact that eventually right will win and evil will lose. These are all things in John 14 and John 16 that he writes about, talking about the roles and the purpose and the activities of the Holy Spirit. This is an interesting and it's a rather comprehensive list of things that the Holy Spirit does. But folks, I would argue that just as important as what is on this list, what is as important, if not more important, is how one gains access to what is on this list. How one gains access to what is on this list. Because evidently, with the words of Jesus, in regard to the Holy Spirit, the world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. Evidently, seeing is not the same as perceiving. Seeing is not the same as perceiving. Two different people, two different groups of people can be subjected to the same reality and choose to relate to it or experience it in two totally different ways. This is the nature of spiritual growth. This is the nature of faith. There's a very short give and take here in the last part of chapter 14 that gives me a bit of a flashback to the earlier part of chapter 14. We remember a couple weeks ago we talked about Jesus and his conversation with Thomas and Philip and the disciples, and Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father has many houses, many rooms in his mansion, many houses on his property. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you, and if I do that, I'll come back and take you to be with me so that you can be forever with me where I am." And Jesus then says to the disciples, he says, "And you know where I'm going, and you know how to get there." And Thomas is like, "No, we don't know where you're going, and no, we don't know how to get there." And Jesus then makes that famous statement, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And then Jesus says, and then he makes a statement about the Father. He says, "And you know the Father," says the disciples. "If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you know him and see him." Philip, in essence, says, "No, we don't know him, and no, we haven't seen him." Jesus says, "Well, if you've seen the Father, you've seen me." So I'm having a little flashback here because I come to this little passage here in the part of John 14 that we're looking at. And Jesus says about the Holy Spirit, "You will know the Holy Spirit. He will live with you and he will be in you." Then Judas, one of the disciples, not Judas Iscariot, this is not the one that betrays him. There are two Judases in the 12 disciples of Jesus. The other Judas, the good Judas, says, "Why do you intend to reveal yourself to us but not to the world?" And clearly Judas's question comes from Jesus' statement that before long the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. And I kind of expect Judas or one of the disciples to be like, once again, we have no idea what you're saying. But it's almost as though they do have some concept of what he's saying. They get it. But Judas asked this question, you know, "Why do you intend to reveal yourself to us but not to the world?" Which I'd like to think is also related to Jesus' statement that the world cannot accept the Holy Spirit because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. These things are all in the same vein. In other words, the disciples are asking, through Judas, how come some people get to see you and experience you and others don't? This is core to what's going on in this entire conversation, and it's the main takeaway. It's the main takeaway that I want us to put in our backpack as we leave this discussion this morning. Jesus is trying to tell us, when it comes to the Holy Spirit, His work in our life, being molded and shaped in Christ's likeness, He's trying to tell us that we will see what we have prepared ourselves to see. We will see what we've equipped ourselves to see. We will see what we are willing to see. What we see in the experience of a relationship with God will depend on what we bring to the experience. It may sound works related, but I want you to bear with me here for a second, because it has nothing to do with earning salvation, but it has to do with the decisions that we make that put ourselves in a place to experience and to know God. Peter Cooper is a friend of mine. Peter is a very accomplished pianist. Peter and I could go see one of the world's top concert pianists in Atlanta next weekend. We could walk into the concert hall, sit down, and this man or this woman could just nail it. I mean, just display what it means to master the keyboard perfectly. And the truth of the matter is that Peter would get a lot more out of that than I would, because he has prepared himself to experience it. I prepared for 3 years when I was like 9, 10, and 11, and then I let it go. We will see what we expect to see. We will see what we have equipped ourselves to see. We will see what we're willing to see. Jesus has a conversation with a bunch of people one day about John the Baptist and his legitimacy, who he was, what kind of man he was, what he taught, all that kind of good stuff. And he said, if you're willing to embrace it, John is greater than any man or woman that's ever walked the face of the planet. And he finishes the conversation by saying, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus says this again and again and again in his ministry. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. In other words, everybody hears the same words and the same teaching. But Jesus says, let him who has ears to hear, hear. In other words, choose to prepare yourself or to place yourself in a place where you will get to experience me. Later in John chapter 8, Jesus says something. He says the same thing, only uses different words. He says, whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. And this can sound like circular reasoning, but it's not. Jesus is saying, if we intentionally, by choice, by love, place ourselves in a place to hear what He's really got to say, to experience Him, we'll indeed hear Him. Will indeed experience Him. Am I making myself available as a follower of Jesus? Am I making myself available to the Holy Spirit? There are things in life that I access and take advantage of that I have no idea how they work. No idea. My being able to explain them in detail is not a prerequisite to taking advantage of the conveniences they offer me. I cannot explain to you with any kind of sane knowledge whatsoever how a microwave works. I know it has to do with microwaves, and they go into my little scrambled egg, and then I don't have to take out a skillet and put oil and butter in it and scramble my egg. No, I just get a bowl, I scramble an egg in it, I stick it in the microwave, I punch 1 minute, and in 1 minute that thing blows up like a giant balloon. And then I open the door and it collapses, and I put it on bread with cheese and mayonnaise and I eat it, and I've done an egg sandwich. I don't know what's going on. I can't explain to you the cell phone, how it works. I'm still boggled. No clue. Wireless internet. Bill came over to my house a few years ago and put up a, what do we call it, Bill? A router? A wireless router? Is that what it's called? In my office? Sits on my desk. I can plug my laptop in. There's no wire that goes from my laptop to that wireless router. And yet I can access my Kansas City Royals sports news on the internet. I don't know how that works. And some of you sitting here looking at me, kind of shaking your head in condescending, arrogant, petulant fashion. Knock it off. You don't either. It's a less than adequate illustration, I'm sure. But the Holy Spirit, folks, falls into this category for me in many ways. Because I wrestle with this week. It's like, oh, you're going to get up front, you're going to talk to these dear people about the Holy Spirit. How do you define or describe that? In some ways, in many ways, you don't. Jesus with Nicodemus in John 3. Unless a person is born of water and the Spirit, he or she won't be able to see the kingdom of heaven. I can't quantify, I can't measure, can't explain, can't compartmentalize, I can't dissect, I can't even analyze the Holy Spirit and His work. I can't. I don't know how this works. But I'm stepping out in faith that He's real, that He's legitimate, and that He's working in my life, at work in my life, and He's at work in yours. I realize there are churches in our midst. There are even some in this room this morning in our midst who have a conviction about tangible expressions of the Holy Spirit's presence. Tongues, speaking in tongues, prayer languages that I've never experienced. I don't marginalize those in any way. I think they're biblical. I think they're legitimate. I haven't experienced them. So the Holy Spirit's a little bit of a difficult topic for me, but this is not where I want to get hung up, is how the Holy Spirit exhibits Himself or how He works and being able to describe it or define it. What's most crucial is that we understand what appears to be Jesus' answer to Judas' question. Jesus' answer to Judas' question. Why do you intend to reveal yourself to us but not to the world? Jesus says the world cannot accept the Holy Spirit because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. And Judas says, why do you intend to reveal yourself to us and not to the world? In other words, how come some of us are going to get to see you and experience you and others will not? How do we experience you is Judas' question. Jesus' answer at first doesn't seem to me to answer the question. Jesus says, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. We're back to where we started. Anyone who loves me, Jesus says, will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. Jesus answers Judas' question about showing yourself to some but not to others, and how do some see you and others don't? Jesus answers with, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. Interesting answer to the question, but we're back to His original statement, if you love me, keep my commands. We come back full circle into this idea of knowing God and experiencing God. We're back to this idea of obedience. There's that word again that we don't use oftentimes in Christianity kind of anymore. It's kind of a dirty word. It reeks of works, you know, salvation by works. Doing things to please God. God won't love me if I don't act or behave or live in a certain way. But obedience is a thread that runs throughout all the teachings of Jesus. You can't miss it. You cannot ignore it, and you cannot marginalize it. Jesus is saying that there is a directly proportional relationship between taking Him and His teaching seriously and enjoying intimacy with God and a real-life mentoring relationship with the Holy Spirit. Jesus is saying that there is a directly proportional relationship between taking Him and His teaching seriously and enjoying intimacy with God and a real-life mentoring relationship with the Holy Spirit. Oswald Chambers, in his book, My Utmost for His Highest, says that God and His Spirit often reveals Himself to us as we take one step at a time. God is not in the business of revealing himself to us in truckloads. He backs the dump truck up, dumps it all out, lays out the future, explains everything, makes it clear as crystal. Most of us in the room can realize and experience that that's not been your relationship with God. It's not been my relationship with God. It's not how it works. Chambers says that God reveals himself to us as we take one step of faith at a time. On November 2 of his book, My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers says this: if I obey Jesus Christ in the seemingly random circumstances of life, if I obey Jesus Christ in the seemingly random circumstances of life, those acts of obedience become pinholes through which I see the face of God. Those acts of obedience become pinholes through which I see the face of God. Gang, let's not make this any more complicated than it needs to be. If you love me, Jesus says, obey my commands. Because he's coercive, because he's manipulative, because he's controlling? Not at all. Because he's inviting us into the way of Jesus' followership. He's inviting us into the life that is full. Jesus says elsewhere here in these 15 or 16 passages in John 14, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. But it is not the peace the world gives. Because the peace the world gives is based upon external circumstances being in alignment. Jesus says, I'm going to give you peace. And by the way, your external circumstances will not always be in alignment. He says, in fact, there will be times when your external circumstances are all out of whack. But Jesus says, in the midst of that, my peace I give you, my peace I leave with you. But the peace I give is something qualitatively different. Just making decisions on a daily basis to say, what would Jesus do in this circumstance? Or what has Jesus asked me to do in this circumstance? Choosing to be reminded of what that is via the work of the Holy Spirit and acting on it opens the door continually for me, for you, for us, into the life that's full. Those acts of obedience become pinholes through which I see the face of God. Jesus simply asks me to listen. To listen. To prepare myself. To be available for the nudgings and the voice of the Holy Spirit. And then as I listen, and as I'm prompted to act on what he is asking me to do. And when that happens, Jesus says, I and the Father will come in, make our home with you. We'll eat with you. He'll eat with us. The Father and me and the Father. I and you, you and me. Here's to the life that's full. Full indeed. Eternal Father, we pause again just before we close to thank you for the many, many things you've given us, the many, many things that you do for us, the many things you're doing in us and through us. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that Jesus, in his departure, saw fit to give us the one who will stand beside us, the one who will encourage us, the one that will remind us, the one who will teach us, comfort us, guide us. Father, we want to be a group of people collectively and individually that are sensitive to the nudges and the guidance and the direction of your Holy Spirit. And as we've read your word this morning, and Jesus, as we've listened to your teaching again, we've been reminded that one of the key aspects to being able to open ourselves to the Spirit and his work in us is being faithful currently to the things that we know that you've asked us to do. So continue to grow us as obedient people, no matter what area of our lives that may be, our social life, our marital life, our work life, financial life, whatever it may be. Keep us open to your Spirit's nudgings, to your teachings. And as we do, just continue, Father, to usher us into the life that is full and that is abundant. We crave that peace that Jesus promises that is not of the world. It's not of that qualitative type. We long for that peace that is not dependent and depending upon in any way our external circumstances, but that peace that will allow us to say, no matter what's going on around us, it is well with my soul. It is very well with my soul. Give us the courage to find the space in our lives to keep ourselves prepared, to be able to see you, to be able to experience you. Give us the courage to carve out space for reflection, meditation, time in your word, time in prayer. And just through your Spirit, continue to grow us, mold us, and shape us. Is my prayer in Jesus' name.